a problem on the Day of Atonement and fatigue, but it comes with the territory on this day, and it's just one of those types of things we have to just learn how to put up with. And hopefully everybody knows that by 6:17 p.m. today, it's all going to be over. And you can have something to drink, you can have something to eat, you can go out to eat, you can do whatever you want. It's going to be different in El Paso, though, because it's a time change thing for them over there. When you think about it, this day isn't so much about us as it is the rest of mankind. To begin with today, I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Way back here. We read through this passage of scripture not too long ago during our Bible study series that we've been doing on the book of Revelation. You might recall that, those of you that participated in it. We're going to take a look at a couple Revelation passages as we begin the message this morning. 9 days ago on the Feast of Trumpets, we heard in the messages that there has been an announcement which has been declared as a major turning point in the history of the world and mankind. You probably recall that every time you've ever observed the Feast of Trumpets or Day of Trumpets. It's a pretty powerful message and a pretty powerful day. This change, along with Jesus Christ returning to the earth and all of the associated events, are nothing short of mind-boggling. And I hope we've listened to the messages this last trumpets and in years gone by, as well as the message today, and as well as the messages that are coming up for the Feast of Tabernacles, wherever you may be going. And not just for the world at large, but for all of God's chosen people. This is a really mind-boggling thing that is transpiring when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Let's read some of it again, because it's a great segue into what this day represents. Let's begin in Revelation 11 and begin reading in verse 15. This is breaking into the pronouncement of the last three woes. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Christ has returned to the earth and has established himself as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, a preeminent position in all of mankind's history. As we also learned, it is the time of the transformation of all who are called of God and living his way of life, who have qualified to be part of the first fruits. And again, we've heard these in previous messages. All of this includes his chosen, the first fruits, having been transformed into spirit beings into the family of God. This is a dramatic event. Let's read on, verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. They're thrilled with what has just transpired, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." Those in the throne room of God welcome the fact that God has chosen to intervene in the affairs of all mankind. And as we also heard on trumpets, when Jesus Christ does return, it will be him reigning with all power and majesty. He is coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is going to be in charge of everything on this earth, everything and everybody. And he's going to start using that power the way God wants him to use it, in the way that's best for mankind, and the way it's best for all of the first fruits, which we're going to be part of, hopefully. Let's look in the next verse now, verse 18. The nations were angry. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. That's an interesting statement given what's transpired prior to this point in time. It says the nations were angry even after all that has taken place, as we read about some on the Day of Trumpets this last 9 days, as well as during our Bible studies, during the Revelation Bible studies over the last several months. A lot has transpired, but now that Jesus Christ is about to return, the nations are all angry. They're all upset. Even when we consider the last several years that we've experienced and what we've been exposed to and so much evil in this world, there are many angry people out there even today, folks. And it's something that's it's here, and it's not going away. It's probably going to get a lot worse before it gets better. Not only that, but the disgusting behavior of so many leaders and powerful people in this country and around the rest of the world is just staggering and scary. I don't know how many of you saw that movie that came out, The Sounds of Freedom. Sounds of Freedom. If you haven't seen it, I would encourage you to see it. It's a little unnerving to watch and a little, not pleasant at times, but I think it's good to understand how bad things really are in this world. I mean, it's so far over the heads of most people. And when you finally do realize it and finally do accept it, you start realizing we are living in a time that is unprecedented in our period of time. This is nasty, ugly, disgusting behavior around the whole world. Let's now turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. There's a reason that these nations were still angry. There's a reason that the nations and the peoples in this country are so unbelievably angry. And it comes out in news articles all the time. That, my friends, leads us into why we are here today. They are not only angry, but they are also responsible for destroying people on the earth and the earth, which God just mentioned. He is going to destroy them and turn their destruction into a restoration. There's going to be a huge turnaround that takes place. And this day is one of the focal points of that huge turnaround. Let's look at an event that will have taken place right around the same period of time here as we begin reading in Revelation 20 and verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heavens, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. The reason that those nations and this nation and other nations on this planet today are so angry is because they have a source. They're plugged into a powerful source. When I say plugged into, we've heard us talk about, us ministers and people speaking, about being plugged into the Spirit of God. I mean, it's the same kind of concept. Being plugged in means you're interacting with it all the time. It's like having electricity flow one way and the other way and back and forth and back and forth. And that's how we learn. That's how we grow. That's how we develop. That's how we become the people that God wants us to become. The other side of the coin is like being plugged into this other source. The same thing happens. It goes one way and the other way, one way and the other way, and the source is trying to get the recipient of its source to go downhill, to become more like the source. But that source is Satan and is going to be removed from the entire millennial period while we are under the rule of Jesus Christ to restore the earth and teach its inhabitants God's way of life. Christ had defeated Satan long ago during his tenure here on earth. But here we see Satan neutralized, put away, and kept from further negativity influencing mankind for at least these last 1,000 years. Okay, now let's turn back to the Old Testament. Go back to Isaiah 14. And I'm going to link together this whole concept of what we're talking about here. Isaiah 14. I almost grabbed for a glass of water. Thankfully, there is none up here. Okay, there we go, Isaiah. I knew it was in here somewhere. Isaiah 14. After just reading that passage in Revelation 20, I remembered how another individual put it in another message years ago which I thought was very well stated. Let me give you this quote that this other elder used in a message during the Day of Atonement. I believe it was that time. I can't even remember who he was. Here it is. Satan is chained within the confines of the bottomless pit, where he will no longer be able to conduct his wily work that has as its core premise the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. The summary of a very self-centered being. We'll see the reference of it when Lucifer, who became Satan, had his first fall, so to speak, here in Isaiah 14. Earlier in Isaiah's passage here in 14, Isaiah addresses the fall of the king of Babylon, which has dual meaning, tying into Lucifer, who became Satan. As we're going to see this here in just a second as we start reading. Let's pick it up in Isaiah 14 and begin reading in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. He is the one responsible for the attitudes of the nations and their hate of God and hate of God's way of life. It happened back then. It's happening today, folks. We're getting a repeat. And it's a nasty, ugly repeat. And Satan, the devil, is at the center of it all. He's at the core of this whole thing. He's infiltrated every place he can possibly infiltrate, and he's trying to fill their minds with all of this evil, nasty, ugly, disgusting stuff. It's his way of life. It's disgusting when you see how it happens. He is the one responsible for all these attitudes, all the way to the end of the age, as we have just read. And regretfully, we have been witnessing more and more of this over the last several years. And I really hope we're not putting our heads in the sand. I mean, I've virtually tuned out traditional news because it's so disgusting to listen to. I mean, last night or yesterday, one day, we were watching a football game, and some of these commercials and ads that came up were just like, where does this stuff come from? It doesn't make any sense. It's actually downright stupid and downright ugly. But it's happening more and more and more. But there is news out there, brethren, that we can tap into to get the real truth about what's going on in the world around us. And there's many, many sources. And some of the sources are, most of them are free. But there's a lot of really quality information so that we can keep ourselves grounded, as we've heard Mr. Buchanan telling us in previous sermons. We have got to really latch on to God and Jesus Christ and not let all this other stuff in the world and Satan negatively affect us any further than he already has. And this whole process is still progressing. It's not going to go away. Let's continue in verse 14. For you have said in your heart, again talking about Lucifer, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the earth. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer thought he could take over the rule of the universe and conquer God, his creator. I think he really believed it. But again, it was foretold what would happen to him, as we read a bit earlier in Revelation. Notice again Satan's motivational approach when he ascended on high. He said, "For I have said in my heart," I mean, this came from inside, "I have said in my heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north," which is where we know the third heaven is. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." What an arrogant ego and attitude. This is like unbelievable. And we wonder where we and many others get it. It comes from him. Arrogance. Arrogance pure and simple. Ego pure and simple. It's not of God. It's of one source and one source only, and we need to be careful about that. Will this self-absorbed, egotistical angel, now demon, accomplish his unholy objectives? Not a chance. Not a chance. Isaiah tells us of his humiliating defeat with poetic precision. Continue. Three on. Pay particular attention to the wording used here in light of what we read in Revelation about Satan being bound, okay? Isaiah 14, verse 15. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit, or the bottomless pit. This is pronouncing what we just read in Revelation. And Isaiah is telling them back then, this is how he's going to be treated, and this is how he was treated. While his inevitable demise is foretold from the beginning, it's noteworthy to consider the context and the timing. Satan's defeat occurs after, not before, Jesus Christ's conquest of the kingdoms of this world. This demonstrates, I believe, the sovereignty and the confidence of Christ, knowing he had already defeated Satan when he was here on this earth as a man. Christ is so powerful that he can take possession of the kingdoms before defeating the ultimate enemy, not the normal course of conquest. Let's continue in verse 16. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? Again, duality here. Keep in mind what we learned somewhat on trumpets and in recent Bible studies, that the beast and false prophet were possessed by Satan and his demons. I mean, literally possessed by them. It was them acting in their human bodies through this evil spirit working in them. This is really bad stuff, and it's something that we have yet to look forward to. Sorry to say. Verse 17. Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of its prisoners. God is clearly placing the blame of the woes of this world on the head of Satan, and he's going to pay a price for his evil deeds, ultimately. There are actually two parts to this whole process, which this Day of Atonement represents. We haven't taken a look at the passages in Leviticus 16, and I am not going to do that today, which is about the Day of Atonement and the two goats. You may recall some of that dialogue. But I will give you a quick summary here. One, laying the blame of mankind's sinful ways on the head of Satan, portrayed by one of the two goats in Leviticus 16. And two, accepting Jesus Christ as our sacrifice for the payment of the penalty of sin, death, also portrayed by the other goat in Leviticus 16. So this is an important point to keep in mind and to understand, because it works together with Isaiah, it works together with Revelation. Okay, let's now turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. One thing that Satan has done for 6,000 years is to stand between man and God. We've seen it in so many different stories and in so many different ways. I mean, if you just go back to ancient Israel and rehearse some of the history of ancient Israel and how they turned from following God to worshiping idols, where do you think that came from? Where do you think all that paganism came from? Those pagan gods, those pagan priests, those pagan everything back in the old, oh, I'm talking Old Testament. They allowed the spirit of Satan to influence them. That's one of the reasons why Paul told us in the New Testament, make sure you guard your minds, because Satan's influence is out there. And we've got to guard our minds, just like they were supposed to guard their minds, and they didn't. They came up, they went down. They came up, they went down. They came. It's a history of mankind. It's the history of what we're dealing with today. Satan is trying to keep mankind from knowing and or practicing God's truth and way of life. He would love nothing more than to discourage us from doing that, to discourage us from participating in a holy day like this, to discourage us from praying for one another, to keep things more positive, to keep things more upbeat. He loves it when one of God's called saints go astray. He probably is just chuckling. And the individuals start acting more like they did before they were converted. That is a danger, folks. A danger for every single one of us in this room, every person watching on this on the webcast, anybody who's ever been exposed to God's truth. We have got to be careful about how we live our lives, what we allow to go through our brains, what we allow to come out of our mouths, how we behave, how we act. Make no mistake, Satan is good at what he does. Very good. Let's take a look at a few more comments by the Apostle Paul about this sort of behavior and potential consequences. First here in 1 Corinthians 11, and let's begin reading in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted with the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul knew just how powerful, deceptive, and effective Satan is and has been. And he's trying to warn them, and he's trying to warn us. Then a warning from Paul all about all this, and this relates to some of the deception that we've been discussing a lot over the last two or three years, because it's such a powerful tool. Verse 4, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you received a different spirit which you have not received, or of a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." It's like we have become accepting of so much of Satan's nonsense because we're around it all the time. If we don't think that the influence of this world doesn't have an impact on us, we are so far off track, it's sick. It's scary. And it's true within the church, folks, and that's something we really need to be careful of. We have to be on guard against anything that is contrary to what has been taught, contrary to what we've learned, contrary to what we've practiced in our spiritual lives for years and decades. We can't go down that path. That has a path of condemnation and a path of destruction. That is why God told us to guard our minds and our hearts in other places throughout the Bible. We can't put up with this other stuff. Drop down to verse 12 now of 2 Corinthians 11. Paul knew he had to keep pressing on for the people's sake. Verse 12, "But what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." He knew that some who are not with the program, so to speak, with confusing beliefs and even doctrines, which the Church of God has suffered from since the beginning, going all the way back to 31 AD, it's been happening constantly. I've been in the church now, exposed to church, since 1962. Was that 60 years? It's a lot of time. And all the time that I've been involved with that, I don't care what church group it's been with or church congregation, eventually somebody's going to come up with what they believe is a better way to teach, a new doctrine, a new idea, a new approach, a new way to present something, a new way to live something. And they're trying to constantly get somebody else to follow them. They're trying to draw away from God's people. That is a sin. I don't care how you look at it. Just read Proverbs 6 if you don't believe me. That causes division in the church, and that's not going to be accepted by God. I mean, sometimes it gets tolerated within a congregation or tolerated within a church because of the influence that these people have, and we're allowing it to go on. But sooner or later, you're going to pay the piper. Mark my words. And those who Paul is referring to, in essence, have become tools of Satan and disruption. This has been and continues to be an ongoing saga in the Church of God, contrary teachings and beliefs. It's not acceptable. And then there's another scathing comment about such behavior and practices by Paul here, starting in verse 13. "For such," the people that he's talking about, "are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Eventually, it'll get caught up. Paul knew how powerful and effective Satan and his ways have been in swaying mankind and its potential for the very elect as well. Let's now turn over to another epistle, this time in the epistle of Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. "We all know that today is a day of fasting, a means of humbling ourselves before God. I know it isn't enjoyable to do this, but the result is hopefully worth the effort to draw closer to God. When you separate the word atonement, it is at-one-ment, at one with God, as we heard in one of the hymns before we started today. A form of reconciliation, which is needed. It's needed constantly. Paul knew of this and discussed it. Well, Peter knew of it and discussed it here a bit in First Peter 5. Let's pick it up in 1 Peter 5 and begin reading in verse 6. Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." God wants us to stay close to him, especially in this day and age that we've been talking about for quite a bit over the last couple of years. I mean, you've heard it from most of us from the pulpit. I mean, we know discouragement has set into the church of God because of the world in which we live. And we know that things are going to continue to go downhill. We've got to do something to get out of that discouragement, out of that anxiety, out of that depression, and get a more happy thought coming through our brains on a more regular basis. And that is by drawing closer to God and Jesus Christ. Drawing to God is our essential way for our very being. It's essential. He goes on in verse 6, he says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Asking God and Jesus Christ to take care of our woes, our worries, knowing that that's what he wants us to do. And we've heard messages about that. Don't sit here and fret over it. Don't sit here and beat yourself up about it. If you're going through a trial or tribulation or difficulty in life, go to God. Go to Jesus Christ. Ask them for encouragement. Ask them for help. Ask them for guidance in this sort of thing. Don't let it bury us. And I know it hurts sometimes when we go through some of this stuff. I mean, all of us have been experiencing it. We just have to keep pulling ourselves up, going back to God, going back to him and just saying, "Help me, help me, help me." And we've heard messages about taking this sort of thing to heart a lot. Verse 8, he goes on, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour." Paul reiterates the power of Satan and his ways, and they are very destructive. We, as individuals in the church of God, have to defend against that. We have to. We can't just take it lightly and just go forward like it's okay. It's not okay. And the world in which we live is going to start caving in. And we need to make sure we're really plugged into God and Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 10, he said, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you had suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever." Brethren, we have a point man in this life. That point man is Jesus Christ, our brother, our Savior. He runs interference for us in so many different ways in our lives. And he continues to do it. And he's willing to do it. He wants to do it. He's our advocate. We do know that he has already given his life for us. And that was needed because of Satan and his ways as well. Now let's turn forward to 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2. John tells us here in 1 John 2 that Jesus Christ not only conquered Satan, but he also became our atonement for God. It is interesting, too, to see that this atonement is not just for us, but eventually for all of mankind. John knew that sin would be a part of our life and that we needed a way out. So he brings us back to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's begin here in 1 John 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world," as we've heard two or three times already. This is an interesting word, propitiation, and it's hard to say, especially if you're trying to read it. What does this propitiation really mean? Let's take a closer look and we'll see it actually plays into this very day in a very big way that we're talking about. Flip over to 1 John 4. While you're flipping to 1 John 4, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia of 1986, it says this about this word. Propitiation means the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. The removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. It refers to an action or object used to make peace or repair a breach between two parties. In this case, describing Jesus Christ's sacrifice as the atonement for our sins against Almighty God. The breach has been sealed. The breach has been brought together. God hates sin, so the only way our relationship with him can be made right is by Christ's gift of his life to pay for our death penalty. That's what John writes here in 1 John 4, and he begin here in verse 7, 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for the love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atonement for us. Beautiful words for us all to remember. Propitiation here conveys sin being covered, sacrificed, or remitted. And this is a really interesting side note I found. Propitiation is translated from the Greek word, which is spelled in English, H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S, hilasmos, H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S, which itself is often translated as a Hebrew word into the word Kippur, K-I-P-P-U-R, atonement. What is the Jewish name for the holy day? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. A few other translations render this last half of John, 1 John 4:10 like this, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins in the New International Version, as a sacrifice to take away our sins, the New Living Translation, to die in our place to take away our sins, the New Century Version, as a remedy for the dilemma of our sins, the New English Bible. The New English Bible Dictionary sums it up this way. This is an interesting quote. Propitiation is a reminder that God is implacably opposed to everything that is evil, that his opposition may properly be described as wrath, and that this wrath is put away only by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That is a really interesting and powerful statement. Let's now go to Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2. And hear from the Apostle Paul again. We can see that God intended us to use this propitiation or atonement for our sins in the way that we live our lives. A gift has been laid at God's doorstep on our behalf. How do we live it? There has been a transformation in each and every one of us now, and that is the strength that we can tap into. It is what the world has yet to look forward to. It is what will change the hearts of men from hating God and Christ to accepting and learning to love both of them. Something to look forward to as we prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day, too. Let's pick it up in Galatians 2 and verse 19. Galatians 2, verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, lives in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This process is what makes it possible for Satan to be defeated in our lives. This process of Jesus Christ becoming our Savior. This atoning process is at work in our lives on a daily basis, as long as we maintain the faith. Before we close, let's go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Here in James 4, we'll see sort of a precursor for our last scripture today in the sermon. It's a passage that we've probably read many times in our lives, and for sure over the last couple of 3 years. Remember, we did a Bible study on the book of James a year or two ago. Good stuff. Let's pick it up in James 4 and begin in verse 7. James 4, verse 7. James writes here, he says, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." This is some very good advice for all of us, and a passage that we've seen many times before. It's talking about going back to God in Jesus Christ. Don't fall into that temptation process. Don't do something that you know you shouldn't do. Do something that you know you should do. Drawing closer to God and submitting to him in humility is the key to being able to resist the devil. Now let's turn over to Revelation 12 as we get ready to close. Revelation 12. Before Satan is bound and thrown into the bottomless pit, which will ultimately happen, let's understand this power of Jesus Christ living in us, knowing what he has already done for us. This is what makes it possible to resist the tricks and the deceit of Satan today in our lives. The process and behavior is what makes it possible for us to become reconciled with and draw closer to God. This whole process, staying away from Satan's world, which ultimately is what we're all after. Let's pick it up here in Revelation 12 and begin reading in verse 10. Revelation 12, 10. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who has accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him with the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death.'" Folks, they're talking about having a commitment to Jesus Christ and God that never has any bounds. We are not going to stop at anything to continue to serve God and do his will in our lives. So strong is the redemptive power of Christ that we can conquer the destructive forces of the devil in our lives before he is ultimately disposed in this world. He's going to have a crack at it. He's going to know when you're weak, and he's going to come after you. He does it to all of us. Hopefully, these words can serve as a guiding principle as we ponder the long-term defeat of the devil and all that this pictured events and purposes mean, the Day of Atonement. We pray that you all will have a safe and uplifting Feast of Tabernacles wherever you'll be going, and we will see you upon your return. Have a great remainder of the Day of Atonement.
Thank you for your message, Mr. Horchak. Brethren, we have one last